You're listening to a message from the Church at Martinsburg. For more information about the Church at Martinsburg, visit martinsburgchurch.org.
As we continue on in the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to pose a question for you. Why do you think we live in such a shallow society? Now, there is an assumption there that we do, in fact, live in a shallow society. But if you've been here for any amount of time, you know that it's a fair one. Now, sure, we all have friends that we enjoy, we spend time with, whatever. But for most of us, those relationships stop there. They really just begin to scratch the surface. And it's striking to me how many families have shared weekends away, trips to the beach together, and really unending years at the ball field, yet really have no idea of what's really going on in their heart or even in their homes. Now, this is not just about relationships. If our relationships are shallow and superficial, what I would propose is this is just an extension of our hearts. Some of us are just unwilling or afraid to entertain deep things. See, as people, we are naturally driven by pleasure. God created us for pleasure. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We were created for pleasure, yet we go about things in life the wrong way, trying to find pleasure where it's never going to be found. And quite frankly, we don't really explore the deep truths of life because we don't find them all that pleasurable. I don't want to look back on the wrong that I've done or the wrong that's been done to me or really anything at all that I perceive to be difficult. Because it's hard. I don't know anybody that is signing up for a coffee chat where we can just kind of share willingly about hard stuff in life. And because we're so drawn toward pleasure, we can do, what we tend to do is we try to avoid whatever it is that will rob us of pleasure or what we actually think would rob us. And so we try to do what we can to suppress those feelings, never really processing what is lurking beneath the surface. And it is hard for us to believe, actually believe, that deeper things that lurk beneath the comforting surface could actually bring about any good for us. But that's the claim that today's text actually makes. And through Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in the first 12 verses at least, here is my plea to you, what we call the big idea or a sermon in a sentence. Don't waste your short life on the surface. You know, the word hevel is Hebrew. It's the one that always is coming up in the book of Ecclesiastes that is translated in your Bible as vanity. It could also be translated in the English as meaningless. It's the word that comes up over and over and over and over again, and that's the kind of life that we just find when we live it on the surface. It seems easier and better on the top, just floating around, but if you are a follower of Jesus, to live by faith, it means obeying the Bible even when it is hard, or it doesn't compute with how our brains work. Besides, I would wonder, is life on the surface answering all of those deep, unanswered, nagging questions that you can't shake? You see, last week we concluded chapter 6 and verse 12. If you've got it, you can look at it. It's on the screen. It says, "For who knows?" What a question. "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow?" How would you answer that question if your new neighbor rolls over to you and he says, "Who knows what's good for us while we're here?" Who knows? We of all people should know what is good, as we have been given the kind grace of God to know what the Bible says about what is good for us. But the writer writes this question from what we call a secular worldview, a godless view of the world. So then, of course, he would be left with more questions than answers. This man has lived his life as many do now, without God, yet somehow expecting answers that make sense and hope that is real, without considering the God that made it all. The problem, though, was that was not possible then, nor is it even possible today. So he asks then, "Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life?" He poses the question, he turns the page, he dips his pen in the ink, and then he answers the question for us. You'll remember first that this book is intended to be a kind of a bleak or depressing book, really, in order to reveal the meaningless life that comes from living without our Maker at the center of our existence. And he knows that if these answers are going to be found, it's time then to move from the shallow end where life seems to be easy and begin to wade out into the deep end where the blessings of faith are more than he could think to want. And so as we move further into the deep end, this is my proposal to you. If you personally would wade into the deeper truths about life, what the Bible says, then you'll experience wisdom that points to another world. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. If you got a Bible, go ahead and turn there with me. It's on the screen as well. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. We have Bible tables on the back walls. Those are our gift to you, regular print, large print. Feel free to grab one of those. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says this. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. What a strange statement. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, he says, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also, he argues, is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Listen, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. This is the word of God for us today. We've got to remember a few things. This chapter in particular comes on the heels of what many scholars argue to be the darkest chapter in the whole Bible. Ecclesiastes 6 is a difficult chapter to read. And right before verse 1 of chapter 7, we read verse 12 of chapter 6. Who knows what is best for us as we live out our meager lives? And a quick reminder of these things is helpful because it gives us the right perspective. Like, we don't read these verses in a vacuum. We should never read a verse in the vacuum, which is one of the reasons why that app that pushes out the verse of the day can be so damaging for us. We don't read verses in a vacuum. We must read them in light of what the Bible has to say in general. And here is what it is saying. The meaning we are looking for is not found on the surface where we like to hang out. Instead, we must consider the deep stuff that even makes us squirm a little. And so right out the gate, verses 1 to 4 highlight one of these deeper truths that we've all felt, but we've never really stopped probably to process why. Look at again, chapter 7, verse 1 to 4. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. This is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow, he says, is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Strange words. I mean, maybe I'm the only one feeling that way. Does anyone read this and think, how could somebody make such a claim? Well, instead of reflecting and arguing, as the writer has done much of his work to this point, he begins to bombard us with proverbs, wise sayings. And with their strong impact and varied angles of attack, he brings these words. And as he does, this is the first truth of the deep end. Funerals can lead to flourishing. Funerals can lead to flourishing. Now, just kind of hang with me for a minute, because I know a lot of us have been marked by loss and death, my family being one of them. But as we look at the text, this is what it says. Funerals can lead to flourishing. Now, in a few weeks, we will, Lord willing, celebrate, my wife and I and our family, the birthday of our oldest and youngest. And I'm sure we'll have a good time celebrating, eating good food, hanging out with people we love, and reflecting on God's kindness and that he would give us two kiddos like Bera and Eden. And we should celebrate life. Our God is a God of life. We should celebrate life from the womb to the tomb. But the text is not claiming anything different here. Instead, the point of the text is this. Birthdays, albeit good, are fun and exciting, but they don't do much to plant wisdom in our hearts. Just compare quickly, if you would, an experience that we've all probably had. The birthday of a loved one, or the funeral of a loved one. Just stop and ponder. Which one hits harder? Of course, it's the funeral. And so in light of that, the writer makes a bold but confusing claim. Verse 1, the day of death is actually better than the day of birth. So the question for me, and maybe as you're reading, this is a good question interpretively, as you're meaning like, what? Okay, this is what it says, what does it mean? It's saying the day of death is better than the day of birth. The question we have to ask is, what does he mean by better? In our American minds, and minds that are pursued by pleasure, we read something into the text, but we have to be careful. What does he mean by better? Verse 2, he gives us the answer. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. And here's the key. The living will lay it to heart. Derek Kidner, one of my favorite commentators, put it this way. In other words, the day of death has more to teach us than the day of birth. And when we stop, which is hard to do, when we stop and we feel the raw emotion of the day of death, it changes us. It doesn't necessarily mean it changes us for the good, but it changes us. And unless we see this deep issue of death in light of the promise of the gospel and the assurance of the resurrection from the dead, then it will not change us for the better. But if we are certain of our hope after death, then when death hits home, because it will for all of us, we will be shaken, yes, but we will not be crushed. You see, Christians, we rightly lament the day of death, but we also know the Holy Spirit uses these moments to grow us in maturity as we discover a deeper longing as a result of our pain for the other side of eternity. There's a song, maybe I shouldn't even be saying this, but I hope we will be singing soon, called Almost Home. Is that okay to say? Good. You should look it up. And it lifts our eyes to the other side of eternity. We need songs like that because death is real, but our hope is more real. One commentator captures it best when he says, sadness could not only be replaced by joy, but because of the gospel, it can itself be a preparation for the truest form of it. You see, when death hits, the memes on social media begin to circulate, hold your loved ones a little more closely. Like, we feel that. Why? Because it forces us to deal with the part of life that we want to avoid, but we're never able to. And if death is all that awaits us, then what value is there on life? There is none. It's meaningless. It's the point of the text. And while this may seem a bit bleak and depressing, fine, it is. I can't disagree with that. But here's the reality before us. It is best to prepare for it now before it hits, so that when it does, you are at least prepared for it. One man arguing the point says this, think with me. Hanging on the edge of a precipice engulfed by terror is not the time or place to learn about emergency rock climbing procedures. Seems to make sense. You have to learn about them before you start the expedition. Likewise, we have to start learning about death now while we are still healthy, before we are blinded by denial and fighting valiantly for hope. You see, funerals can lead to flourishing when we don't shrug them off by just trying to tread in the shallow end of life, dousing our pain in the bottle, or even maybe covering it by something that seems innocent like entertainment. But if we let them, funerals have the power to teach us to be wise in the way we live and the way that we prepare to die. You see, the deep end is terrifying. But beneath the surface, beloved, lurks a blessing that you can't find in the shallows. See, we wade into the Bible's deep end. It doesn't just teach us the unexpected flourishing that can come from the day of death, as that is evident. But we look more at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. He goes on, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Or wading out even more. Surface level relationships know nothing of what these verses speak to. In essence, really a way to just summarize them would be to say this, hard conversations are invaluable. Hard conversations are invaluable. Invaluable. But who loves them? Does anybody like them? Does anybody want them? Maybe. If so, here are the words of a pastor in Richmond, Virginia. Matt Smethurst recently was quoted saying this, awfully fitting here. In fact, you guys may remember the brother that came several months ago, stocky, bald, bearded fellow, Zane Pratt. Maybe you remember. This is his pastor. This is what he said. If you're unwilling to offend others, you're not fit for ministry. If you're eager to offend others, you're not fit for ministry. And to that I would add, not just ministry, but Christian community. You see, we can't be eager to offend folks. But the deep end isn't for those that are afraid of conflict either. You see, verse 5, it lifts up the rebuke of a wise man as a good thing. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise. This wise man is not looking for a fight, but out of love is bringing the necessary correction. So a fitting question to ask ourselves as we look at the text. Sometimes questions are a good way to just sort of apply the text. Do you welcome those conversations when a trusted brother or sister in Christ lovingly confronts you? I'm not talking about some wackadoo at Walmart that comes over and he starts, you know, highlighting your blind spots. I'm talking about Christian community, okay? Trusted brothers and sisters that we're walking in life with. Do you welcome these conversations, albeit as painful and uncomfortable as they could be, when they come to lovingly confront your sin? Do you welcome those conversations? On the other hand, are you willing to lovingly confront someone when they're in sin? Like this, if we're going to be a part of the church together, according to Matthew 18 and other various texts, this is the responsibility that we have, to hold each other accountable. To what standard? Not mine. This one. We're the messengers. We hold each other accountable to this absolute objective standard. It never changes. Do we welcome these conversations? Are we willing to have them? You're in community group and you see a brother talk a little harshly with his wife in ways that you don't generally observe. What do you do with that? Do you lovingly go and say, hey, brother, you guys okay? It seemed to me like, you know, there's a tone there that I'm not used to having. I just wanted to check in. You're asking questions, okay? There's a difference between making accusations. Hey, you're really harsh. Why? That hardens the heart. You come gently and ask questions, it pricks the conscience. It takes work. This wise man is not looking for a fight. Neither should we. But when necessary, we should embrace and be willing to lovingly bring correction. You see, there's so much more to be found when we go deep with one another. But until we embrace the discomfort of this and really start leaning into trusted relationships that are, hear me, defined by the gospel and nothing else, by the gospel, we can have auxiliary joys and hobbies and things that we have commonalities in, but what must unify us is the gospel. And in those relationships that are defined by the gospel, when we get deep, there are deep joys. Joys within the family that Jesus has provided for us through his own death and resurrection. But on the surface, we'll only be singing what the text calls the song of fools, which is likened to, it's kind of weird, what does it say? Where are we at? The crackling of thorns under a pot. What does that mean? Man, okay. Well, what it means is it's likening the laughter of fools. Like it's the one that kind of shrugs everything off in laughter, covers everything in humor. It's not helpful. That's folly. And he says that this is how useful it is. Where is it? The song of fools. It's like the short-lived flame of a fire made of thorns that pops up quickly, but it doesn't last long and it doesn't give off much heat. One man put it this way, more flame than fire. The deep end, though, requires us to embrace hard conversations, knowing that one of the greatest ways that God grows us is through wiser saints coming alongside of us and saying hard but necessary things. We don't like to be exposed, though. So we do what we can to resist those uncomfortable situations and conversations. In fact, we tend to feel if someone says something hard, especially in today's soft society, if you disagree with me or say something hard to me, we're enemies. It's ridiculous. We have to consider what the Bible says. In fact, the Proverbs say, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So, brother, if you see me in community group, at church on Sundays, wherever, talking harshly to Cherie, and you don't correct me, this is what the Proverbs say about you. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. But our society says, no, 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 no. You say something hard to me, we disagree, we have to be enemies. That's not what the Bible says. Couldn't be further from the truth, actually. If we just think about guys and gals real quick. See, guys, not only do we find hard conversations to be quite uncomfortable, it can just be kind of hard for us to develop deep relationships in the first place. I mean, especially if it's a new thing for dudes, we find it really weird to sit down and drink a cup of coffee together and share a meal together. Like, FaceTime for guys is just kind of weird. It's not bad. It's weird. Okay? We prefer shoulder-to-shoulder time. And then even then, unless one of those guys is really intentional about asking questions, we're just coasting on the surface, working on a project, doing something together, just stays on the surface. Now, dare I very carefully consider that of women. Women, it seems, don't have a problem with FaceTime. What I have discovered, though, is that at times women can get a little catty, a little competitive. This is what I mean. It's hard to open up to someone if you feel like they're competition, wouldn't you say? And generally, it seems women, generally, not making full crazy statements, all right? Don't send me an email. Brandy at martinsburgchurch.org will receive it for me. Generally, it seems women are more willing to hang out without needing shoulder to shoulder, but it takes a while for them to really open up and begin to trust one another. And that's hard whenever we begin seeing each other out the gates as competition. That's what we talked about earlier in Ecclesiastes. Do we see each other as companions or as competitors? What's the takeaway? We got issues. That's the takeaway. Every single one of us. I don't care where you are, where you've been, what you do, what you look like right now on the inside, you got issues because you're human. And that should not come as a surprise. And the reason we have issues, at least according to the Bible, is because of our sin nature. Not only have we willingly rebelled against God, our Maker in heaven, who has a standard of perfection that we can't keep on our own, we have been born into sin. All of my kids, it seems, maybe not the baby, I'm not sure. You know, the babies are kind of weird. Their eyes don't fully develop in color. And you're like, what? I wonder what color that's going to be. Probably brown like the others. You know why? They got it from me. In the same way they inherit my brown eyes, so too do we inherit the sin of our foreparents, Adam and Eve. We have no choice here. We inherit the sin of our foreparents. We've been born into sin. And now instead of seeing each other as potential companions and friends, we're competition. So what do? We're then tempted to live in echo chambers where we only give influence to those that we think will agree with our thinking and decision making. And where sin divides, though, beloved, Jesus unites. And when people of various walks, backgrounds, opinions, etc., turn from making my life about me and your life about me, and instead together we make our lives about Jesus and his mission to spread the gospel to all nations, then suddenly, we get a flavor of heaven, what the New Testament calls the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. But Satan, whom the Bible describes as the god of this world, is really crafty. He blinds the eyes of unbelievers, and he tricks them into thinking the way of living and operating alone is the best path. I don't really need anybody to help me out. But until we can lay this falsehood down, we will never be served by Jesus. If we can't be served by one another, how could we be served by the Son of Man? And that's why he came. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served. And if there was anybody in the whole world that deserved to be served, it was him. But he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But I'm saying if we can't be served by one another, we'll never be served by him. We must lay our pride down and be served by him. Jesus came to serve, but if we stick our nose up to the idea that we even need help, salvation will remain far off. And if the mindset that we don't really need each other is common among us, then that means something very clear. We do not see and value Christian community, which takes us much deeper than really, if we're going to be honest, what most of us are comfortable with. But there is no community like the Christian community. Sure, family roots run deep, and that is a good thing that God has given us. But a reading of Jesus' teaching makes it clear while our blood is thick, his blood is thicker. And in our flesh, we are inclined to believe that surface level conversations and relationships, even in the church, are what's best for us. But there's no doubt what the text is teaching. Hard conversations are invaluable. We cannot do without them. Lastly, look at verses 8 and 10. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I'll put it this way. Learn from the past. Don't long for it. Learn from the past. Don't long for it. You see, it is a common temptation to man to look back on certain times of our lives, or even society. Maybe it's history. And we wish today was more like the good old days, right? Man, I've heard that more times than I would like to admit. And the writer of Ecclesiastes leans in through pen and parchment and initiates the hard and valuable conversation. And he says, don't be quick to believe that the previous days were any better than what they are right now. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, after his wife had passed away, he pens this book, and it reveals a lot about the human condition. He captures a strange phenomenon that occurs when someone we love passes away. And despite maybe how quirky or maybe even downright mean this loved one who has passed away was, we tend to only remember the good of their character. And then because of that, we create this fictitious or fake image of that person, which then causes us to miss them even more. And the text is warning us against doing that with former days. When we are tempted to paint an unrealistic picture of the golden years, whatever they may be, personally, politically, spiritually. And when we do that, we don't learn from the past. What are we doing instead? We are lamenting the present. And that does not help us, beloved, in our walk with Christ. Instead, we must learn from the past while disciplining ourselves to not long for it. And consider it a little further with me. When we complain about present life, we are living in a functional disbelief in God's promises and wisdom. The Bible says that God is omniscient, Latin for all knowing. He knows all things. And if he knows all things, beloved, and that he has all power, omnipotent, and he says that he's working all things together for our good, our spiritual flourishing, if we knew what he knew, then we would ask for every single thing that he has given us. And so when we complain about our present, we are living in a functional disbelief of his promises and wisdom, saying, God, you got this one wrong. If I could change it in my wisdom, it'd be a little bit better. That's not the way of wisdom. But as we get into the deep end, we find that we actually are not to long for the past, but to learn from it. And the more you wade out into those waters, the stronger your legs get. Y'all ever had to what's it called when you have to stay afloat in water? Somebody tell me. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. Tread water. It's hard, right? You do it a little more every day, a little more every day. What happens? You get stronger and you learn more about how to embrace the challenge of it. And after a while, you'll find that your spiritual endurance will only grow as well. So is your life characterized by deep, vibrant relationships and a willingness to do and embrace hard, uncomfortable things? Or do you just tend to lounge in the shallows, believing the lie that this is what's good and best for you? If that is the case, then do not be surprised when the tsunami of tragedy finds you in your spiritually lazy state and you have no choice but then to be dragged across the rocky sea bottom. Now, the promise is that God will never let us go. But we cannot blame the hardship of life or on our lack of on God. Like, we have to prepare. It's what the scriptures are leading us to do. And I pray that none of us would waste this short life that God has given us, but that is exactly what we would be found doing, wasting our lives when we just live life on the surface. So, would say, let your coming death change the way you view your current life. Embrace relationships with those who are not afraid to say, out of love, hard things to you. Don't long for the past. Instead, learn from it and live more wisely as a result. I spent some time this week talking with an old friend, and she shared a poem with me. And in closing, I want to share it with you. Listen. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, never a word, said she, But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Let's embrace the deep end, beloved. God, we thank you for your kindness, for hard texts that really, if we're in our own Bible study and we get to this one, we're probably not going to want to spend time with it. So we thank you that you have called us to preach and consider the whole counsel of God, for in your wisdom you've given us this text today. You'll meet us, all of us, wherever we are. And so I pray that by your Spirit within us, you would use this, those in Christ, to make us more like Jesus. God, where we're so busy and distracted, our calendars are full, we don't have time for deeper relationships. God, would you reveal these things? Give us a check daily. Psalm 139, lead us to ask the Spirit of God, search us and try us. Are there any grievous way in us, and lead us on the path everlasting? God, we have such a short life. Teach us to number our days, not to waste it, but to use every single ounce, every moment, every opportunity, every relationship for your glory, so that your name might be loved, cherished, and declared from our neighbors to the nations, ones that we may never meet until the other side of eternity. But may it be so. Give us eyes of faith to trust and long for that day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.
Thanks for listening to audio from the Church at Martinsburg. Feel free to share this message with a friend and find more sermons at martinsburgchurch.org/sermons. The Church at Martinsburg is a body of people helping people find and follow Jesus.